This morning's reading is taken from Genesis 49, beginning at verse 29. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. Then Jacob finished commanding his sons. He drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ear of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hew out for myself, in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abram bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, Please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive, as they are today. So, do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him and put him in a coffin in Egypt.
Now, before we begin to Esther and to our musicians, now before we begin with this chapter this morning, there are three situations that people have asked us to pray for. We don't normally do this by name, simply because we don't want to miss people out. You can understand that. But having had these requests from outside Chalmers to pray for these people, I'm glad that we do that. Yesterday was a little bit of a map reunion at Peter and Anya's wedding. It was lovely to see many of them there. Many of you will remember Ian Morrison, Cheeks, and Liana and their two little ones. A number of years ago, when he first came to Chalmers, as it was, we deferred Ian beginning the program because he suffered from Crohn's disease and various associated conditions. And he had major surgery to take out his insides effectively. And he did well with that, with a stoma bag. And he had the surgery reversed 2 years ago, but it hasn't worked. So it's going to go all the way back to square one again. And he's a positive guy, but it's a big deal with a wife and two little children. And I think especially, he was saying yesterday, he's finished his training, he's working as an associate minister in Downvale Free Church in Glasgow, and really enjoying getting stuck into ministry, and it's all going to halt for another year for him. And he said, will you pray for me? And I said, well, we do all the time. But I said, look, we'll pray for you tomorrow morning. There is a small chance that, medically speaking, that his condition will stabilize so that he doesn't need to have this surgery. The second person is a boy called Josh. He was part of the group graduating from Dundee Medical School, where my daughter graduated, and for various reasons, they've got in touch with us as churches in Dundee and in London, the Globe Church, where he goes. And Josh was run over by a bus in London last Saturday and suffered catastrophic injuries. And the news yesterday was, following a series of brain tests, that he will not live. And tomorrow they switch off his life support machine. They've asked us to pray for a miraculous recovery. Now, medically speaking, that is possible, although very, very unlikely. And so we'll do that. But they've also asked us to pray that, and he knows and loves the Lord Jesus, all his family do, that he will slip away to heaven without suffering tomorrow. So I'm glad to do that. And the third person is a minister called Phil Copeland, who is one of the team in the Tron in Glasgow. The Tron would be closely connected with us as a church. Willie Phillip and I grew up together. If you know Willie, he was much more naughty than me, and still is. One of their younger ministers, Phil Copeland, is in his late 30s. His children are 8 and 6, and he has been diagnosed very rapidly and suddenly with a form of cancer that is almost certainly untreatable. He has a tumour in his bile duct, which they are trying to stent, to give him then a radical dose of chemotherapy. And if that works, they will. The next stage will be a liver transplant. So he's very, very sick. And all these three situations have asked that we pray for them, which we're very glad to do. So let me just lead us in prayer now. Lord, we thank you very much for Ian, Cheeks, and Liana, and their little ones. And we pray, Lord, that even at this 11th hour, that Ian's condition would stabilise such that he does not need to have this surgery reversed to go back to square one. Lord, if that does need to happen, we pray that you would give him grace and physical energy to cope with it. Pray for Liana and him as they look after their two little ones. And pray for the congregation at Downvale. We pray that while this may put the brakes on ministry, it will bond them and him to each other in lifelong pastoral ways. Lord, we pray for Josh as he lies probably dying in hospital in London. Thank you for the extraordinary care that he is receiving. Thank you, Lord, that his family are around him, his siblings back from the far side of the world. We pray for Josh, his mum and dad. We pray for Becca, his girlfriend, and her mum and dad, and Josh's siblings. And pray, Lord, after they have asked us for a miraculous, albeit medically possible, recovery over the next 24 hours. And if that is not to be the case, we pray that he will slip gently away to heaven without pain and without suffering. Lord, we pray for the group of students gathered in CBC in Dundee this morning, Christians and many non-Christians, wanting to find a language that is articulate in the face of death. Thank you that there is, wonderfully so. We pray too for the Globe Church in London and the folks that Josh was witnessing to there. And Lord, finally, and gladly, we pray for our brothers and sisters in the Tron, for Willie as he leads the church through this period of pastoral challenge, and for Phil and his wife and his two boys in particular. We pray, Lord, that his treatment would be successful to the degree that it can be, so that he would have time as he wants with his children. Thank you that in all of these individuals' lives, there is a flame that will never extinguish, which is the gospel and spiritual life. Thank you that as they walk through these dark valleys, they are never alone and will never be alone. And we stand with them, but most of all, the Lord Jesus stands with them, for he is in them by his Spirit. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it is striking just how many times the Bible passage providentially fits with the circumstances around us. And if I was preaching my last sermon in Chalmers, I would choose to preach on a subject like preparing people to face Jesus in eternity. That, in the end of the day, is the role of Christian ministry and the message of the Bible, to prepare people to meet the Lord Jesus, as we all will, and to stand before him as brothers in Christ, his brother, his sister in Christ, to stand before him as our Savior, and not to stand before him as our judge. That's really essentially what the church's role in the world is. And as I reflect on my 15 years here, my most vivid memories are of death. You might hear me from time to time, usually twice a week, talking about my funeral. And the reason for that, I mean, I'm a little glass half empty as a person, but I think in this role, in this job, you are confronted with mortality and immortality. And it's not a surprise that the most vivid memories that I have over these 15 years are of being with people as they die, or caring for their loved ones, or conducting their funeral services. They aren't the only memories, but they are striking ones. The reason I think they are vivid is because, on the one hand, of the shock and horror of death, and on the other of the hope and glory of resurrection. Both are visceral, powerful emotions. In death, we are confronted most powerfully of the need of a saviour. For death is unnatural. It is, as one writer describes it, inhuman. God did not create humanity in his image to die. And death, therefore, at any age is shocking. There is no such thing as a good innings. There is no such thing as a long life well lived. That's totally contrary to God's creative purposes for humanity. Every death is shocking, so shocking that increasingly in our culture we can hardly speak of it. The language of death and dying has become the language of past and passing away. Such is the shock and horror of death that when we see it, and if you have been with someone as they die, if you have watched a soul leave a body, if you have watched a body become simply a lifeless shell in front of you, that will be sealed on your memory, on your mind, and in your emotions. Our memory, truly, in life, is not simply the fact of something, it is the emotions that are stirred at the time. Death is shocking. But the other emotion, which is why these circumstances are imprinted on my mind and heart, the other emotion for the Christian, and ultimately the dominant emotion, not dominant in terms of it disguises the other, not dominant in terms of the removal of grief, but dominant in the sense that grief for the Christian and those around them is not as the world grieves. It is not hopeless. There is never despair. There is distress, but never despair. Shock and horror, confronted, fused, juxtaposed, and overwhelmed in the end by the hope of glory. I have never been with a Christian as they have died who has not evidenced in their language, in their demeanor, in their emotions, hope surpassing distress. Never, ever, ever. Nor have I been with a Christian as they have died who has doubted, really truly doubted, the closer they come to death. It's because faith in the end is supernatural. It's because in the valley of the shadow of death, as Psalm 23 records, the Lord, he becomes you. You are with me. In that room. As loved ones, now I'm not trying to be emotive, I'm just trying to describe what happens when loved ones let go of the hands of a loved one. The Lord Jesus doesn't. It's visible. It's very powerful to see. We sing about it. So here is number one on my funeral list. And to be number one on my list, you're doing well. Just listen to the juxtaposition of emotions in this song. Immortal honors rest on Jesus' head. My God, my portion, and my living head. That's a very powerful and moving. In him I live, upon him I cast my care. He saves me from what? Death, destruction, and despair. Death, destruction, and despair. That is facing death head on. In him I live, upon him cast my care. He saves from death, destruction, and despair. Lucy's graduation on Friday, and obviously things were dominated by Josh's circumstances. The vice-chancellor and principal of the university, he did really well to get us through the most interminably long service with 20 squillion people graduating. You know how you give up clapping and then you feel guilty and you start again. And he was talking about medicine and its advances, and there was a fellow given an honorary degree, he's very eminent, and they spoke about progress, they spoke about, and rightly so. But I'll never forget the inaugural lecture of the chair of palliative medicine at Edinburgh University, who stood up at the equivalent of a graduation ceremony, and he said the mortality rate, I've just checked, is 100%. It's 100%. And it's the last enemy. It's impossible for humanity to deal with it. We can make life so much more comfortable. We can fight disease, and rightly so. But we will never, ever find an answer to death ourselves. And that, at the very heart of Christian faith, it is that there is an answer to death. We make a great deal of incarnation, Christmas. We make a great deal of crucifixion. how our sins are forgiven. We need to perhaps make a bigger deal of the third leg of the stool, which is resurrection. That God has in Jesus Christ opened up a way, an exodus, not simply from sin, but an exodus from death to life. I was chatting to a couple of people in the last month who knew and worked with Billy Graham. And here are two quotes from Billy Graham. The first one delivered to 60-odd thousand people in Russia. Imagine this, the courage of him. Death reduces all men and all women to the same rank. It strips the rich of their millions and the powerful of their power, and the poor man even of his rags. Death knows no age limits, no partiality. It is a thing that all mortal humans fear. And later in his life, he said this, someone you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead, don't believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. And I wonder if, as we come to the end of Genesis, the testimony of Jacob and the testimony of Joseph, don't believe a word of it. When people tell you I am dead, I shall be more alive now than I have been. Now, we're just going to work through the chapter, picking the four headings up, and let God speak to us as he always does. So number one, in the face of death, Jacob's faith and hope in God's promises. Chapter 49, verse 28, through to the end of the chapter, simply record Jacob's last kind of testimony. And he's very specific. He was determined to be buried in the promised land along with his ancestors and family. And the reason for that is that with all his heart, he believed the promises that God had given to Abraham. Now, in our Genesis review, we are going to go back over the ground, I'm sure, of Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3. Let me remind us. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, this is Jacob's grandfather, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. Two things in that promise, a nation. And chapter 49 of Genesis, the blessing of the 12 sons, the adoption of Manasseh and Ephraim. And the nation is beginning to form. But the other part of the promise back in Genesis 12, 1 to 2, was a land, a promised land, a place of security and safety. And when Abraham first came to the land back in Genesis 13, he went to the very heart of the land, to a place called Hebron. If you want to know where Hebron is today, it's right in the heart of the West Bank in Israel, just north of Jerusalem, the very epicenter of the land. And what Abraham did is he built an altar to the Lord in Hebron. And later on in his life, he purchased a field next to that altar and built a tomb so that when Sarah died, his wife, she was buried there as a symbol of that God's promise would one day be fulfilled. And of course, as a dead woman in that grave, Sarah, who was the first in that grave, that promise could only be fulfilled in her life with her resurrection. And the people who were buried then in the old covenant faith will be resurrected at the last with us. We will live together in a new creation. Sarah's body, entombed in Hebron, was to be at the center of the land, a public stake from Abraham in God's promise. And if you read back in Genesis to the time that Abraham bought that tomb in Hebron, if you looked out with your eyes around the promised land, there was no prospect on earth that that would ever become the land. But he built this grave next to this altar as a sign of his faith in the promises of God. Now, with all his heart, Abraham believed that, and he was buried there. And with all his heart, Jacob, at the end of the life, believed that the land would be his descendants with a strength of conviction similar to that of his grandfather. And that is why in verse 33 of chapter 49, he made Joseph promise twice that he would bury him there. And then he curled up his legs and he died. Now, where do we live in salvation history? We live way beyond these first beginnings and inklings of the promise. We've tracked the promises being fulfilled through Genesis, like the first readers did. In our passage today, one of the most moving bits of it is that after they take Jacob back to the promised land. They all go back to Egypt for 400 years. And we look at and read the Exodus. Yeah, it's only one book further on in the Bible, but it's half a millennia in history. And then the ultimate Exodus, not from slavery in Egypt, but the ultimate Exodus through Jesus Christ, from being unforgiven to being forgiven. We see all of that, but we still live, if we look out with our eyes, a little bit like when Abraham built an altar to the Lord in Hebron, and he looked out with his eyes, and it made no sense that the promises would be fulfilled, even with us, all the way down through salvation history. Our faith is still faith. Faith based on a multiplicity of things and evidence and providences. But we walk by faith, not by sight. For it does not look like in our culture, in the Western world today, at least in this period of history, that Jesus Christ is the Colossus over all time and all people. But he is. So we walk by faith and we long for that promised land. And we're not there yet. We're certainly not there yet. Now, let's move on to the second point. Jacob's funeral foreshadows the Exodus. Verse 1 of chapter 50, Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Now, Joseph had risen to leadership of the 12, although the future leadership and hope would be through Judah. God had said that Joseph would close Jacob's eyes in death, chapter 46, verse 4. I mean, if you ever close someone's eyes when they've died, it's a poignant thing to do. I've been asked to do that a few times. 17 years later, when Joseph was reunited with his father, this is chapter 46, he fell on his father's neck, wept, and kissed him. And now he fell on his father's face and bathed it with tears. Tears are recorded, really, in Genesis. Joseph cried four times, twice with his father, once in life, once in death, and twice at the plight of his brothers, once at the point of their forgiveness, and second, when they didn't believe that he had forgiven them. The shortest verse in the Bible, in John chapter 11, is Jesus wept. You know, we could do well by just taking that verse, and we need to have a whole new series of tea towels that we manufacture in Chalmers with Bible verses on them that are more appropriate to real life. They're all appropriate, but the symbols behind them are often not. So we want a picture of a coffin on this particular tea towel. Yep. And Jesus wept. That's exactly right, John 11. He wept. He wept. And if my Savior wept at his friend's funeral, that to me indicates that to the Savior of my sins and the one who gives me life, death was an affront to him as it is to us. Now, Joseph's instructions to concerning Jacob's death were very Egyptian. He had him embalmed, and they wept for 70 days. Why was that? It wasn't because Joseph had forgotten his heritage. After all, he'd just gone back to receive the blessing. It's just that the whole machinery of Egypt kicked into place, and they wanted to honor the prince of Egypt. So what could they do? They could just give his father this wonderful send-off. Joseph, verses 4 to 6, asks that Jacob be buried in the promised land. Pharaoh agrees. And what followed and went up to bury his father with... Let me read it and see if you agree. Joseph, verse 7, went up to bury his father with him when all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household, only their children, their flocks and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. I mean, there's a powerful signal in the text there. So they would have to go back for four centuries. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. Now, think of a state funeral. Many of us will have witnessed the Queen's funeral. Joseph would have led the procession on horseback, almost certainly accompanying the catafalque, or the equivalent of the gun carriage that bore his father leading the procession, followed by the elite of Egypt, verse 7, Jacob's family, verse 8, the military, verse 9. Summary, verse 9, it was a very great company. Now, what's going on? I think it is a sight or a flashpoint or a glimpse of the last bit of the promise of God to Abraham. Remember, you'll have a land, you'll have a people, and you will be a blessing to the whole earth. And here we are, all Egypt, the superpower of the ancient world, a little bit like Babylon later on, bowing and paying homage to the patriarch. It's extraordinary. Bowing and paying homage to the grandson of Abraham. Now, they're not doing it because they understand, though, but they are doing it, as all people will in the end when they stand before Christ. Along with that, their procession from Egypt to Canaan was like a mini rehearsal of Israel's exodus from Egypt later on. Many of the words and descriptions used here to portray the movement of Jacob's body from Egypt to Canaan are repeated in the narrative in Exodus of the exodus from Egypt to the promised land. And now, at this stage in Genesis 50, Joseph bore the bones of Jacob to the land, but then Joseph's bones later would be carried in the exodus to the promised land. Now the Egyptian horses and chariots helped the procession, then they would oppose it. Now Israel's children were left behind, but in the exodus to come, they would join in the exodus. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, have any of you been to Atad? No. Let me tell you where it is. Okay? It's the total wrong way to get from Egypt to Hebron. It's like going from here. So we went from here to Dundee twice this week, and the sat nav, never believe the sat nav. It's not human. The sat nav said, "Please leave the road," and I knew it was up to something. So I just didn't hear that bit of the instruction from the person on my left, who wasn't the sat nav. And just carried on going straight up the motorway. That's the way to Dundee in my book. The way to Hebron is not through Atad. It's a circuitous route. It's the same circuitous route that the people of God took when they left Egypt 400 years later and came to the edge of the Red Sea. It's exactly the same. There's a public ceremony of mourning, which included the mourning of the Egyptians. What's the significance of that? I think simply it's a kind of flash that takes us all the way forward to Philippians 2, every knee will bow before Jesus Christ. People will acknowledge who he is, either as Savior or as Judge. And then the interment, verses 12 to 13, he is buried in the tomb along with Abraham, and along with Sarah and Isaac, and Isaac's wife Rebekah and Jacob's Leah, and there they reverently interred their father's remains. And thus Joseph and his brothers declared publicly, against all appearances, to the Egyptian hierarchy who were there, their faith ultimately in God's word of promise that this land that was desolate and occupied by others would be theirs, and that it points all the way forward to the new creation that we long for, when the people who will live and reign there will be the people of the promise and no one else. And then verse 14, there's that kind of haunting signal that Joseph and his brothers returned to Egypt. And what would they have been thinking? Well, what would the original readers, as they journeyed through the wilderness on the way to the promised land after the Exodus, Genesis 15, that extraordinary chapter when God passes through the corridors of the fiery sacrifices. After that, this marvelous chapter, God had said, you've got to tell them that they will be out of the land for 400 years as they walk back to Egypt. You know, extraordinary, their faith, with all that time ahead of them. Now, what is the application to us? It is to appreciate and to anticipate the exodus. In other words, that death for us in this life, our souls go to heaven and our bodies will be raised to a promised land. As we look back, we anticipate two bits of the exodus. The now is the bit in Jesus Christ where we're forgiven, and the not yet is when our bodies will be raised to be with Jesus, when heaven comes to earth and this earth is made new. Now, I can't tell you too many death stories today, but I'm going to tell you one, because both husband and wife have died, so they can't email me. Sinclair Graham, he was a lovely Christian man, and he was diagnosed with liver cancer. And he came home from the hospital. He lived in a McCarthy and Stone luxury living for the elderly, you know, just down in Morningside. And I went to see them, and, you know, you just got to put your foot in it in these occasions. And he said to me after 10 minutes, do you think it's okay, given that I've been diagnosed with terminal cancer, to still watch Countdown? So I said, yes. So we watched Countdown together. And he began then to speak about his exodus. And he said, I've had one to heaven, I long for another. And what he was talking about was his exodus from life to heaven, but ultimately the resurrection of his body. At which point, Joan, his wife, said, and you'll not be as tubby in heaven, which I have no idea if that's true or not. But poor Joan spent all her life trying to deny him a second helping of anything. And we had communion as elders with Sinclair. Some of you will remember that. We sat round the table. He was high on steroids, so his inhibitions had been lost. He was a Gaelic Highland psalm singer, and I've never seen him sing what he had always described as modern choruses with such gusto and heart. But he spoke again that day as he handed someone the bread, and he was shaking, and he was yellow, and he was dying, and he said, this, Jesus said, this is his body broken for you. Are you ready to die? You say these things. He looked forward to his exodus. Now, Joseph's brothers, this is a marvelous interjection in verses 15 to 21. It's all about death, this Bible passage, and we go from Jacob to Joseph at the end. But here we are in midlife now with the brothers. And you see it in verses 15 to 21. They fear they are not forgiven, and they find assurance from their Savior. And you know how we've talked, as we try to apply Genesis, that it's really impacted me as a Christian coming to terms with grace. And I know when I die on that day, if I am conscious, or just before I'm not, I will not be reflecting and arguing about why God has chosen me and why he's done that. I'll just be ever thankful. And if there's anyone in front of me who doesn't know about Jesus, I'll tell them. I'll lose all my inhibitions evangelistically at that point. And I will be ever thankful that I am super conscious of peace and assurance as I go through that valley. And Genesis has certainly inspired me. Can I bring that experience of death day to today and therefore live the rest of life with that confidence and assurance? And here in the middle of the passage, we're away from death and we're in the realm of I am forgiven, but I don't believe I am. So these brothers, they were nasty to Joseph. I mean, horrible to him. And yet they had come in repentance and knelt before him, and he had provided for them food, and he had forgiven them, and he had wept over them, and they were forgiven. And they all went back to bury their dad, and on their way back to Egypt, they think, okay, I'm not really forgiven. He's not going to forgive us. Now, how real is that? Racked with guilt for some sin we have committed, that we do not believe. We do not believe what God's word says, that we are fully forgiven. We do not believe the words of, it's just come into my mind, Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us, as a father has compassion on his children. Those of you who are dads need forgiven. My children have had to forgive me a lot. But when a son or a daughter says, sorry, what are you going to do? And how much more from our Heavenly Father As a father has compassion on his children, so great is his love to those who fear him. And these brothers thought, we're not forgiven. And what did they do? They do what I encourage you to do this afternoon. They got down on their knees and they rehearsed their repentance all over again. They said to one another, what we did was proper bad. They called sin, sin. No euphemisms, no imagery, no metaphors, no similes. We sinned against you. And then they got to meet Joseph. What did their Savior do when he realized that they thought he hadn't forgiven them? What did he do? He burst into tears. He burst into tears. He wept. And what does your Savior do when he knows that you think he hasn't forgiven you? He weeps. He weeps for you and embraces you. So if you are journeying through life and you are harboring and holding on to guilt, just kneel down this afternoon and pray to your Father and articulate your fears. Speak about the sin. Speak about the cross. And have in your mind Jesus Christ weeping over you. Finally, in the face of death, Joseph's faith and hope in Exodus to the promised land. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived for 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. That's a lovely little touch. He saw his grandkids. As a writer to the Hebrews, it's just human. His last words sparkled with faith. As a writer to the Hebrews comments, Hebrews says, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. And so it was with, as one writer says, luminous faith that Joseph said to the brothers, verses 24 to 25, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of the land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Now, so there he is at the end of his life. And what are you going to say at the end of your life if you're a Christian? If anyone in front of you, that's what you're going to say. You're not going to say, where are you going on holiday this year? You just aren't, are you? There's nothing wrong with holidays. You're just going to be thankful for these things. Now, there would have been a state funeral for Joseph in Egypt, wouldn't there? But zero mention in the text. The only state funeral that's mentioned in the text is the one for the patriarch, because the one that God wants to mention is the one that goes back to the promised land. And then these extraordinary words from Joseph that come full circle at this point. You know, when his brothers had said, you're not forgiven, and he said to them, look, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Ultimately, that text is not about God's providence in our lives. It's about how, at the very center of all human history, like Joseph was put in the pit, the Lord Jesus was put in the pit on a cross because of all of our complicity and our sin. And yet God, from that evil, meant good. And he was raised from the pit to the palace with a resurrected body and is in heaven where he reigns. And you and I, if we have trusted in Jesus, are forgiven, are free, are liberated from guilt. And when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, there will be somebody with us and he will take us through it, and our souls will be with Jesus and our bodies will be raised in the promised land. And here it is in Genesis 50. So, if this is my last sermon, have you sorted out your death day? Are you absolutely sure that you will face Jesus Christ as your Savior or as your judge? Sort it out. Come to Jesus Christ and live the rest of your life without mortal fear. And Genesis has helped me shake off some of my natural fears of dying and death. that I'm immortal until God determines otherwise. In fact, I am immortal. Full stop. So sort out your life. Sort out your death. And then give the rest of your days to fruitfulness on this earth. It'll come with fickleness, though, but fruitfulness in pointing people to Jesus. Now, if in your hearts you are grieving over a loved one who is not a Christian, as I am, just trust them to God. Sort your own life out. Take opportunities to speak to them of Jesus. But you cannot convert them any more than anyone converted you. Speak the truth, but make sure you know where you're going so that you can speak it with liberty and conviction like Jacob and Joseph did when they curled up their toes and went to heaven. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these powerful passages in the Bible and how they so powerfully remind us of our need to sort out our life that we might be secure for death. We pray that every single one of us in this room or online would die safe in Jesus Christ by reaching out to him to make him our Savior in life, that we might find that way through death to everlasting life. Lord, the evidence is so overwhelming. The whole architecture of your promises through history, the Word of God and its coherence, and supremely, of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. We pray that if any here are harboring guilt, we pray that they would kneel down this afternoon and confess these sins again and remember that picture of Joseph who points us to Jesus weeping and find great comfort and consolation. And those in our hearts who are not yet Christians, we cry to you for their salvation so that when they lay down and die, they will do so safe in Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.